1, where we're at today. We're just going to keep moving through. We did Genesis, which I like going through Genesis the way we did. I learned about, you know, what is actually being said and talked about in the stories and the history. So we'll just keep moving through as the Holy Spirit does. Exodus chapter 1. The subject this afternoon is fearing God in Egypt. Could be reduced to just fearing God, but fearing God in Egypt. Exodus chapter 1. Let's pray, and then we'll get started as soon as Sam comes in. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your words. Thank you for each soul that's here this afternoon. I pray that you would help us, guide us through this chapter in your words and find what is the theme, what are you trying to say, and you know, what you're trying to pass on to people who would read your words and believe them. I pray that you'd help me teach the way you want this taught, and I pray that we would get what we need from you. Thank you again for salvation in Jesus Christ, for righteousness, eternal life, all that in Jesus Christ. I thank you for it. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, Exodus chapter 1. Here's a record of who came into Egypt. That's right, Hannah. That's right. Amen. Verse 1 says, "Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls. For Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation." All right, so that's the setting. We are now generations past the time that Joseph had brought his brethren into Egypt. And the original count on the people that came into Egypt is 70. And that included Joseph and his family who were already there. So you start with 70, and you'll see how many there are as we go through Exodus. But it is, I'll say, historically, if you're following the timeline, it looks like it's going to be, like Craig said the other day, 430 years when they get leave Egypt. And so at this time, I don't know if this is probably 300 years or so into it, because Moses is not quite born yet. And then when he's born, it's 80 years old. He's 80 years old when he leads Israel out of Egypt. But you've got a few generations have passed. Like I said, it's probably 300 years or so. And a Pharaoh comes to power, and he does not have the same thoughts about the Israelites that the Pharaoh had with Joseph. And so he is threatened by Israel's presence in his country. And he's watched them multiply and grow. And so verse 7 says in Exodus 1, it says, "Then the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty. And the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor, just like hard labor, like slavery. So this Pharaoh is raised up. He becomes ruler over Egypt. He is not like, he doesn't know Joseph. He doesn't really care who Joseph is. Doesn't really care about any previous administrations or what they said. He's simply threatened by the presence of the Israelites in his country. And so the first thing he decides to do is to start controlling the Israelites with slavery and putting them to work and enforcing a policy of essentially a policy of slavery on the Hebrew people. And that's meant to kind of taper down their numbers and really control them. But it doesn't work. It doesn't work. They end up growing and multiplying even more under the slavery. And so the next policy he comes up with is a policy of essentially genocide or infanticide or not quite abortion, but close to it. In verse 15, it says, "And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then you shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have you done this thing and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed mighty, very mighty. Came to pass because of the midwives feared God," that's the theme, "that he made them houses. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." All right, so that's the chapter, and that's the situation with the Hebrew people. They're put into slavery. The slavery doesn't quite work. And the next thing the king says, the Pharaoh says, he says to the medical industry, essentially, the people who are involved in the medical industry, he says, well, when you're delivering these children, if it's a male, then you kill the male. And if it's a female, you don't have to kill her, but if it's a male, you kill the male, if it's a Hebrew male. But the midwives they're just at the basic level, there's just something wrong with that. Just wrong, and it doesn't have to be a very complicated thing. It's just wrong. And they don't see that as a good commandment, as a good instruction. So they don't kill the babies. They don't kill the male children. Pharaoh finds out that the male children aren't being killed and wants to know why. And so their medical explanation is that, well, the Hebrews, their children are born before we can ever get to them. I mean, they're just having kids left and right, and we can't even keep up with them. And so that's the medical explanation that they give to the Pharaoh. And ultimately, they come up with that because they fear God, and it goes against everything in their conscience to kill these children. So, and that's what we want to focus on this afternoon, about this fearing God and what that means. Because it's very interesting the way this is laid out. This is really the second point, but I want to give it to you now because I think it's neat how it's laid out. The beginning of any relationship with God is a fear of God. And so, absent of a fear of God, there's not ever going to be a relationship with God. But the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. This is where it starts. So here you have a nation in its infancy, really. A nation that is, it really isn't even necessarily a nation yet. It's just, it's still sort of in the womb, so to speak. And this is the first thing the Holy Spirit points out with, as the nation has to deal with. Either we are going to fear God or we're going to live like the world does and obey the orders of the world. And so the order of and the process that the Holy Spirit takes the nation through is, it's very, very much like a process that would take any person through. And so it's neat that at the very beginning here, the fear of the Lord is the basis of God's dealing with the nation. So it's not that the nation has any, and let me explain that just a minute. The nation doesn't have any laws yet. So they're not really a nation. That's why I say they're more like kind of in the womb, so to speak. They don't have any laws. They don't have any leadership. They are just a tribe of people, a family of people that live in Egypt. And that's all they are. And they're not from Egypt. They just happen to have been brought to Egypt years ago, and that's where they live. But they don't have any real national identity. They don't have any particular, like I said, laws or leadership or land of their own in the promised land yet. They're just living in a foreign country. And this is the basis that God deals with them right off the bat here in this early stage, is a fear of God. So now he doesn't make the Pharaoh say what he says or anything. But the way the Holy Spirit records this, these are the first dealings with the nation as far as the relationship goes between God and the nation. And it's neat how it's laid out like almost like a curriculum. It's neat how the Lord deals with this in a very orderly, precept upon precept way. And so this chapter, it's very basic. It's just the fear of God. There's like I said, there's no laws particularly. It's more conscience and what you're doing in relation to God. So that said, let's take a look at this fearing God thing. Because the Bible says that these midwives, these nurses, these medical folks, they hear what they're supposed to do from the capital and from the king, from the Pharaoh, and it goes against everything in their conscience. So they do not want to carry out these orders. And that really brings you to the first thought about fearing God. Fearing God, number one, is recognizing the true order of authority. Yes, you live in Egypt and under Pharaoh, but Pharaoh also has someone else over him. And if Pharaoh's orders go contrary to the orders that are above him, God Almighty's orders, well, then now you have a case of civil disobedience. I'll give you another one. You have a case where you can petition the God of heaven about what's going on in the country now. And so this is what these midwives do. And even the apostles do this thing that where they're told they're not supposed to preach and they needed to be quiet. And really they're told this by the Jews were very antagonistic to them. And they would tell them, okay, we concluded you can't preach anymore in Jesus' name. And all that, and anybody remember what Peter says? He says, right, we must obey God rather than men. Meaning we recognize your authority, but there is an authority that's higher than you are. And when you cross that line and you start giving us orders that are contrary to the orders that God has laid down, well then, you've gone out of bounds. And so back to Exodus, these midwives understand the true order of authority. And even Paul talks about it in Romans where he says every authority is like set up by God. And essentially it's delegated out by God. It's not that God, I don't think necessarily always puts a specific person in a place, but he does set up thrones and he does set up seats of power. And so those seats can be occupied by sometimes who the people pick or things like that in the case of Saul. But God is the ultimate authority who has delegated out authority to the states, to governments, and things like that. And so even the government will eventually have to, it has to answer to the God that gave them the authority. And a person who is sitting under that state and sitting under that government where it's being oppressed and told to do things contrary, or told to do things contrary to God Almighty, well, now you have a case to bring to God Almighty and say, "This is, we can't do this. We can't live contrary to your word, Lord. And you've said some things, and so this is, we can't do that." And so, now, granted, there's not necessarily the word of God here in Exodus or anything yet. But they get it. They understand their conscience. They understand there is a higher authority. They understand the fear of God. So they recognize the true order of authority. And so they look to the Lord for help. And that's what they do. They decide, we are not going to kill these children. We're going to let them live. And of course, that's eventually brought to the Pharaoh's attention that the children aren't being killed. And so he has some questions about it, and they have some answers. And it's interesting, the Lord doesn't really, he doesn't get onto the midwives for saying what they said. And you can get really hyper-spiritual about, you know, they're not telling the truth. Like Rahab, the situation with Rahab. And you don't really hear much about Rahab and the way she dealt with the situation with the spies and things like that. Ultimately, they're trying to figure out, how do we live in this contrary society? How do we live within this contradiction where we're supposed to be doing certain things because we fear God, and now the state has told us we have to do something else? And so I think God sort of, he understands the contradiction that people live in sometimes. And particularly here, he does not cite the midwives for maybe fudging the truth a little bit about what's going on. But he does bless them for fearing him. He does bless them for recognizing his authority. And we'll see that in a second. But fearing God, number one, is recognizing the true order of authority. Recognizing the true order of authority, and that all power and all dominion is delegated out by God. It's set up by God, not necessarily the people, but the thrones and the places of honor and things like that. So, fearing God, recognizing the true order of authority. Second thing is, I mentioned it earlier, but it's the beginning of any relationship with God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, which I already covered that a minute ago, but just to reiterate a little bit, it's neat how this it's almost like watching a kid go through school as you read through the history of Israel. And they're going through, and they're starting out here, and they're conceived with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and conceived here, and now they're sort of in the womb, so to speak, and the nation's just it's there's trouble in the there's birth pains that are starting to happen with the nation in Egypt. And eventually they're going to be redeemed out of Egypt, and he'll call it like a birth. It was a birth of a nation. And he'll even talk about, you know, the Passover being the beginning of days for you. This is your birthday. This is your July 4th. This is your independence. This is where you started as a nation. And he'll talk about that like that in that sense. But then you watch the nation as they grow, and they're sent prophets and teachers and folks to guide and things like that, and they don't listen, and it's sad. But that concept and that structure and that curriculum, it's so prevalent how it works and how it's set up, how the Bible's set up this way for the history of this nation. And Paul would even say it in Galatians. He would say, look, the law was a schoolmaster to bring you to Christ. You were supposed to you were supposed to receive the Messiah. You're supposed to know enough about the Messiah and your own sins and the forgiveness of sins and things like that, that when the Messiah showed up, you would receive him. But that, of course, y'all know the story. It doesn't happen that way for most of the nation. But anyway, that's the way it's set up. That's the way it's structured. It's structured kind of like the system in place where it's precept on precept, line upon line, and a little bit here, you start here, and you grow a little bit here, and you grow a little bit here, and you grow a little bit there. And so, but the whole thing begins with the fear of the Lord being the beginning of wisdom. The third thing is this about the fear of God. There is a difference between the fear of God and faith. There's a difference. And the difference, it really is, kind of easy. Faith is a response to something God said specifically. Faith is, how does he say it in Romans? He said, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So faith is the response of someone to what God has said. Fearing God is not necessarily a response to something God has said. It's more a response to the conscience and the understanding that there is someone higher than me. That I've said it before, but there is an Almighty God. If there is authority at this level, that someone set these authorities up. Someone set this up. Someone set up this structure. Someone set up this idea of morality and things like that. And like I said before, these are things that I participate in and you participate in. And it really recognizes the fact that I'm not the center of everything. I participate in things that are much higher than me. And so that's the fear of God. It's not faith, because like I said, faith is a direct response to the words of God. The fear of God is just a fear of the authority of the Almighty God and the understanding that you are under authority and there is someone who is higher than you that will be your judge. So that said, that's a little bit of a difference that you ought to make note of. Fear of God's more about like the conscience. It sees my behavior in light of God. That's the fear of God. And then this thing, I'll note this about the fear of God. So what we've covered so far, the fear of God, it is the beginning of any relationship with God. That's the first thing. Someone's got to have that before they have anything else, because that's what you're going to build on. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and this is where the nation starts. Second thing is fearing God is recognizing the true order of authority. This is the order, this is how it's delegated, things like that. And sometimes the ones that have been delegated authority contradict the one who has all authority, the ultimate judge. Number three, on fearing God, there's a difference between the fear of God and faith. And I told you about that difference. And then last is this. The fear of God. This is the first national instance. I use the word nation. They're not necessarily a nation yet. But this is the first instance where God honors and responds to the people, the Hebrew people, as a group. So you have this edict that goes out, this commandment that goes out by the king, Pharaoh. And he says to kill the children, the male children. And the Hebrew doctors, the midwives, they don't go along with that. And then because they don't go along with that, because the Bible says specifically in verse 20, therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. So now you have the first instance, really it's a national instance, where God is honoring and responding to the Hebrew people. And you'll see it a little bit as they go through Exodus. They're going to cry out and then God's going to hear them. And what makes it unique and different is God will have a relationship with this nation that he doesn't have with any other nation. And he will give them instruction and light and things like that as we go through this. But you're just seeing the first sort of communication between the group of Hebrews as they relate to God. And so it's kind of neat how this is working out. Significance really is that God's responding to the group as a whole, and it shows the relationship between the Hebrews and God Almighty in an early stage here. And like I said, as you go on, you'll see them cry out, and then God will respond in a mighty way. And I guess one of the difference particularly that the Hebrew nation has that other nations don't have, and I hesitate to say it this way, I'm trying to think the best way to say it, but he would tell them if you call on me, I will answer. I will hear you. If you turn, you know, that 2 Chronicles 7:14, that they're called by my name and humble themselves and pray, I will heal their land, all that stuff. That's the relationship the nation will end up having with God. But other nations don't have that relationship. The relationship with God that other nations have is the one like Nineveh, where they hear the preaching from Jonah. And they say, he says, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And the people and the king say, who knows if God will save us? And that's their relationship to God. They don't know. There's no promise there. All they know of God is judgment. All they know is God's come to destroy their land and the people. And so when Jonah preaches and the king says, well, fast and let's get rid of the wickedness, and they do that for 3 days, and the thing he says is, we don't know if God will turn from his anger or not. That's what the heathen nations have. However, Israel has this promise that says, look, if you will call on me, I will answer. I will come to your rescue. And so it's the beginning of a relationship that's unique to the nation of Israel and that other nations don't really have. And so that's notable. It's notable in the scriptures and it's notable in the nation there. So this is the first national instance of God honoring and responding to the Hebrews on a kind of a corporate level. So they're going to disregard the Pharaoh's orders. They're going to regard God because they fear God. And then God is specifically going to reward them for that fear. So that's how this kind of starts off. So fearing God in Egypt, this is the beginning stages, sort of the very early stages, right before the birth of the nation here in Egypt. So I hope that's helpful to you. Maybe some things you hadn't looked at before or seen. Yeah, Renee. Okay. Mm-hmm. So, well, you know what the word fear means. Right. So, there is, I'm trying to think of, there's a couple verses that come to mind. One is in Hebrews and one is in 2 Corinthians. And I'm trying to find it, remember where it says it. The one I'm thinking of, I'll just tell you, the one I'm thinking of in 2 Corinthians, he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And so the fear of God, well, you have a good example of it in what you just read in Exodus. So here's these women that are delivering these children, and they are more afraid of God than they are of a Pharaoh who can take their life. So that's the fear. So they are more afraid of a God that will judge them for murder than they are of a Pharaoh who can take their life because they're not listening to him. I would say that's, I mean, you can mix words about what fear is, but I think that's a, right. That's a good scripture. Yeah. 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 No, fear is fear. You understand what it is. Right. Don't fear man, fear God. There you go. Yeah. I think what you're asking about sometimes confuses people who are trying to reconcile how does God love me and I'm supposed to also be afraid of him. Not. Well, you think of it from like a parent's perspective. Maybe I don't know. Well, like if your dad or something, and your dad says don't do this, you're your kid, and says don't do this. And you know your dad loves you, but you also know if you do this, you're going to be in big trouble. And so that's the fear and the love. Like I know I'm loved by him, but I'm also afraid of making him mad. I don't. Yeah, I think I'm understanding what you're saying. I mean, it's the trouble between love and fear, isn't it? Isn't that the thing? Something like that. Okay. Well, if you think about it in context of what you read in Exodus, like these folks who fear God, just remember that they're more afraid of making Almighty God angry at them because they're murdering children than they are afraid of a Pharaoh who can throw them in jail and have them killed. They're more afraid of God than they are of Pharaoh. And that's a fear. I mean, that's not necessarily like a, just a, I don't know, what's the word? Like a, yeah, reverence or respect or something. That is, I am more afraid of what God can do to me than I am of what you can do to me. And so, that's legitimate fear. So, yeah, we can talk about it some more afterwards. But that is usually the trouble people have, the love and the fear. How do I fear someone who I'm supposed to love or loves me? And I mean, literally, I think the best example is a parent. Like, that's the best example. Yeah. All right. Any other questions? All right, let's pray and we'll get out of here. Father, thank you so much for this time together. I pray it's helpful to, the history is so good, so rich, so much going on here, the way you've organized it and laid it out, and the way it's happened to the nation. I pray we'd learn what we can learn from it. Thank you again for each soul that's here. Thank you for this time together again. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.